Turn with me, if you would, to the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. We're going to go back into this study and resume it, and we're looking at a portion of this book that is quite lengthy, one of the longest books in our Old Testament. That portion that is dealing with what the Lord showed Ezekiel, not about his current environment, the current situation that Israel faced, but something future. We have looked in some detail at what the Lord said through the prophet Ezekiel to the people of his time. We've seen various things about the message. It was one of judgment. The people of God had gotten to the point where they were not listening to the Lord. They were not obeying him. And the Lord finally got to the point where he would do what was necessary to rid them of one of the things that he detests, and that is idolatry. That is the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And this commandment they had flaunted, and so much so that they had taken on the idolatrous worship of the nations that were around them. So that judgment message was to be delivered by Ezekiel. He had no choice in the matter. He was animated to do the job. He was equipped to do the job, and he did the job. But then the Lord did not only have for him to deliver a message of judgment, because the Lord delights in mercy. He delights in fulfilling of his plan, and his plan includes victory. It includes great and wondrous things that are portrayed in the latter portion of the book of Ezekiel. And that's where we are. Before we read in chapter 47, I would just remind you, if you have read in this book and read ahead, that you will have already read about something that we have heard about over the years, this Valley of Dry Bones. It's a reference to a vision that Ezekiel was shown of a valley that had bones in it, that had no sinews on it, no flesh on it. But that Valley of Dry Bones was eventually raised to the point where there were people. They were living people. They were functioning people. And of course, the interpretation of that, as I see it, is that this is where the Lord will one day not just bring Israel back together, which may have been accomplished partly in 1948. I cannot guarantee that. I'm just saying that some people believe that, and they may be true, that there's been something of a formation of that nation again. But no one, I think, would argue with the fact that however they may be localized in that country, they certainly are not spiritual. They are largely a secular people. And when the Lord gives this vision to Ezekiel, I don't think he's speaking of them becoming together to be just another nation among nations that don't know him. I think what he's saying is, when I bring these people together, the way that I'm going to do it, it will be miraculous. It will be more than just the nation coming together that had been disbanded for hundreds of years. And so they're localized in one part of the globe. They will be there and they will know me. And of course, you don't know God apart from his Son. It is not to say that they know God if they're there and still practicing the Jewish religion that denies that Jesus is the Christ. To be alive unto God is to know his Son. And so I think that that is a prophetic utterance of something that has yet to happen. But see, Ezekiel now is going to be shown these wonderful things about the future. If you had read ahead, what you would have seen prior to chapter 47 is that he's shown a man who has a measuring reed, some sort of measuring tool. And then he begins to measure with a great deal of specificity about the land, the measurements of the land, the placement of structures and what those structures are. The structure that's in the center of it is a temple. And then there's room all around the temple structure where there will be the priest, there will be the prince, the king, who will be residing in that area. But all of those details are provided. And I think if you have read in the book of Revelation recently, if you remember something about our study there, you'll know that there's a similar scene in the book of Revelation. We see another measuring activity. And that's where we see the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's going to come down from God out of heaven, that's given dimensions. We're given dimensions because that's what God is going to do. And I think that someone has astutely observed, one commentator, that whenever you see these types of images, what the Lord is doing, He's revealing to us that He's about to make a monumental change. Something is going to be significantly different, either on the earth or among those that are in heaven, if He begins to show this measuring activity. I believe that what we're now reading about in this part of Ezekiel is what the Lord is going to do during what is referred to as the millennial age, which I am a literalist in that sense. I may be quickly going into the minority, and I'm not concerned about that. I believe that's a literal 1,000 years. And in that millennial period, things on this earth are not going to be the way that they are today. I think the nation of Israel, as I've already alluded to, is going to be reformed and reborn. A nation born in a day, not demographically, but spiritually. I think that will take place when the Lord Jesus returns. The book of Zechariah tells us that they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. And there will be some kind of national association, even distantly removed from the event that occurred on Calvary. They'll know that there's some guilt associated and laid on them as a nation for what they did to the Christ. But they rejected Him largely. When He comes again, they'll look on Him, they'll see His wounds, and they'll recognize this was in fact the Christ. They'll mourn over this. They will embrace Him. That will be the evidence of another wonderful act of God, and that is He will have regenerated them. There's no embracing of the Christ without this wonderful work of God in regeneration. And so we would read in the book of Ezekiel about Him giving a new heart to them. That is prophetic of a time that is to come. Well, it's also true that we will be shown some things, and this is where we get to chapter 47, that will be very similar to what we'll read in the book of Revelation. And I think what we're going to find out is that when we read this in Ezekiel, we're going to see about Ezekiel is going to be shown and has been shown some things that will occur on earth. But what we read in the book of Revelation that's similar to this is an indication of things that will be taking place in heaven. You know what heaven really is. Heaven involves where heaven and earth are one. When Christ is ruling and reigning, and He's reigning on earth, there's going to be this marvelous harmony of activity and life between heaven and earth. No more of this antipathy, no more of this enmity. So it doesn't surprise me that as Ezekiel is shown about the millennial age, that we're going to see similarities between what happens during that period on the earth and things we're told about heaven. So in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1, we're going to read the first 12 verses. Afterward, He brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Now let me just pause here for a moment. There's a lot of symbolism here, but there's the presence of the altar, and the water is running beside the altar. The altar is the altar that's in this temple that's been described to him. It is going to be referring to the altar of sacrifice. When we have analyzed this tonight in the briefest of fashions, what we're going to find out is that this is descriptive of effusive blessings pouring out upon a people. They always come to us by virtue of Christ's shed blood, which the altar typifies. We have no blessing coming to us ever apart from the shed blood of Christ. None whatsoever. That's why the altar is there. This little insignificant, it seems, detail. The water comes beside the altar. It doesn't come to anyone else except it goes by the altar first. So we read verse 2. He brought me out of the way of the gate northward, led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, which is about 1/3 of a mile. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. He measured 1,000. Again, that's 1/3 of a mile. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were measured to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits, 1/3 of a mile. So we're up to a mile now. And he brought me through the waters to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1/3 of a mile, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river, or to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, go down into the desert, go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. By the way, the sea there is a reference to the Dead Sea. Some translations even have it translated that way. It's the Dead Sea. And do you remember where the Dead Sea sits in relation to all of Israel? Well, you'll find it's the Sea of Galilee. You'll have the Jordan River. And then down below the Jordan River to the south, in Israel today, bordered by Jordan and Israel and one other country, I think, is the Dead Sea. The thing about the Dead Sea that's significant is that they call it a hypersaltine body of water, which means that it's got a high content of salt. And the level of the sea is 1,400 feet below sea level. They say that little, if any, vegetation and no life forms in the water exist because of the high salt content. That's why it's referred to as the Dead Sea. I spent a little time today looking at pictures, and I'm amazed, frankly, that there are anybody wants to go there. I mean, it's desolate, it's barren, but there are high-rise apartments around. People go there to float in the water, you know, like you go out to the salt lakes in Utah. But that's what they do, and they'll take the salt baths, mud baths, you know, and put it on their face and that kind of thing. That Dead Sea salt is known for that. But the thing here is the fact that there's no life. But did you notice the significance of this river that flows from the temple? It's life-giving water. When that water hits the Dead Sea, it comes alive. And we go on and read. He said in verse 9, and the latter part, the waters shall be healed, verse 8. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And things and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. I thought about that, by the way. I wonder why the Lord left it alone. I also believe that during the millennium, there's going to be a reinstitution of sacrifices. Did you know most every sacrifice, you had to have salt? And I'm wondering if there had this leftover salt in this area was to facilitate the sacrifices that are going to be offered during the millennium. I don't know. That's speculation on my part. Now, verse 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for food or meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now, I know that I'm not talking to novices to the Bible. Doesn't this sound very similar to what you would read in the book of Revelation? And we'll read that shortly, I trust. But before we do, I just want to make an observation here. You're looking at big picture things here. You know, we live day to day. We live moment by moment. We need help moment by moment. The Lord provides that. But He does put within us a hope for the future. We're saved, as Paul tells us, in hope. He's just put it within us. We have an anticipation of something that's better. Well, hope has to have a foundation. Hope has to have something that it can sink its teeth into, that there is something better. And what we're being told here are big picture things about the better. There's a lot of detail here. There's a lot of symbolism here. But I think when you get down to the reality behind the symbols, what you find out is that He's telling us about our future. He's telling us about the glory. And this we grasp. This is where it goes beyond being just reading because we have to read it, to loving it because He's telling us something that we're going to enjoy. He's telling us about our eternal state. I was reading the other day that about this man. Believe it or not, it was in Scotland. And I read a lot about Scotland, about Great Britain, all that region of the world. I wonder why, but I do. And when I was reading, this man said he walked by another man. Their eyes met. They briefly looked at one another. He walked on past him, and then he stopped in his tracks, and he looked back, and the man happened to be looking straight at him. And he asked him a question. What is the chief aim of man? And the guy said, to know God and to enjoy Him forever. He said, I knew it. You're a shorter catechism man, aren't you? So the truth of the matter is, when we look at that statement in one of the catechisms, what is the chief end of man? What's your chief end? It's to know God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, something is really going to have to change in order for us to enjoy Him forever. The reality is, for us as believers, we're tasting it. There are episodes in our life where we enter into close fellowship with Him and we rejoice in Him. But we have to be honest to know that our life is not straight line progression upwards. There's a lot of peaks and there's valleys. And there are times when we feel distant from the Lord. But His aim, and this is part of it, is for us to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. But how are we going to get there? And I think this is where we see, I say this, a progression in the development of man. I don't mean that you are progressively saved. What I do mean, though, is that in God's program in dealing with me as a man, there are stages toward this final state. For example, obviously, the new birth is the first stage. To be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. To be made alive unto God. But I have the sin problem that I have to deal with. It's with me every day. It is with you every day. I'm Paul in Romans 7. I know what he's talking about. And I haven't moved beyond it. And I won't. So that's the first step, though, is He's made me a new creature in Christ. And then the second step, as I see it, if He does not return before I go through this, and I don't know if He will or not, I'll go through death. Death's not the final state. Death will be glorious for the believer. It will be, it's referred to as sleep in the New Testament. It's not something to be dreading about, but it's not the final state. It is a departing now to be with Christ immediately. I understand that. But if that were the final state, then why the resurrection? It's not the final state. The final state is that we have to be reunited, if we go through death, body, soul, and spirit, which is what the resurrection will do for us. And when we're raised from the dead, we'll have a glorified body likened to His glorified body, which will put us then in a position where we will be able to enjoy God forever. That's where He's moving. That's where He's moving us. Well, that state that is eternal must be a state in which we have life. Not just existence, but life. We have to have His life. And what we have begun to experience now as believers, and you will know this if you are a believer, you are not the same person. You are enjoying Him. You love Him. You did not do that before. But what you find is that you have been given life from above, but you will need to be replenished. Like the Apostle Paul says, we need to have our mind renewed. He says the outer man is perishing. The inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, you don't have to renew something that is perpetually filled. There's ebbs and there's flows. But there's life. What he's telling us about in this thing that we're studying in the book of Ezekiel is he's telling about the source of life in the eternal state. It is the source of the life of those that will be living in the millennial age. And then in the book of Revelation, we'll be reading about the water that's coming from the throne of God, this river of life, that will be the source of life in the eternal state. We would know then that in this eternal state where we'll have life that is abundant and it is full, that there must be the operation of the Holy Spirit. And in this operation of the Holy Spirit, there will be wonderful things to take place. What we notice is that there will be a life that is from above, and that life that is mentioned that is from above is connected with water. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Lord Jesus speaks about our life as Christians. Our life as a Christian is not what we do, what we don't do all the time. It is who resides within us. What type of life that we have within us. And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, literally from with the innermost part of his being, shall flow rivers of living water. Okay, well, if that's all that we had to understand what he meant, I mean, he was sovereign, he could have left it there. But the Spirit impressed the writer of the gospel to say this in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, that is, as it would be, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So if we had no other scripture to help us understand the symbol in Ezekiel, we would begin to understand it by reading this passage, that living water symbolizes the Spirit. And in this case, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the Spirit within the believer being like rivers of living water. They're not stagnant waters. They're effusive waters. And I think that's important for us to see about the Spirit in general as we see it here in Ezekiel and Revelation. They're constantly flowing. They're moving out. And that's what the Spirit of God does in an individual. You're not saved and given this Spirit in order that you might be a monk or a hermit or a nun and live by yourself and not be effusive in a sense wherever you go. And you don't have to work at it. You don't have to take a class in Andrew Carnegie of how to influence people. You just don't have to do that. When the Spirit is residing within, he's the Spirit of life. And he is like living water. He moves. And he moves outward. And this is what we see here, first of all, when the Lord says this. Now, turn with me to Revelation 22. We'll read this because, and I'll set the tone again while you're turning there. Ezekiel is speaking about these waters coming out from the temple, first ankle deep, then knee deep, then loin deep, and then so deep that he couldn't walk through it. But the source is the temple. But there, and this moving, it's living water. That's, I believe, what's going to be occurring in the millennial age on this earth. But then in Revelation 22, we're talking now about Jerusalem, which is above. The Jerusalem that comes down out of God, from God, out of heaven. And listen to the wording. Listen how close it is to what we've already read in Ezekiel. And he showed me. Here we have another, a man that's going to say what he saw because somebody showed him. Ezekiel said what he saw because somebody showed him. John is going to tell us what he saw because somebody showed him what was taking place here. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now, again, symbolism, I don't know that I have a definitive answer for this. Is it literal? Is it symbolic? Is it both? It could be both. But what I do see at the very core of this is this river is life-giving. And this river has benefit for everyone. There are trees there. They produce fruit there. The fruit is good for food. Every month there's variety. The leaves are good for the healing of the nations. And if you remember anything about our book of Revelation study, what you remember is that this city that comes down from God out of heaven, the saints have free movement. They can go in and out of the city. But where did they go? When they go, they go back to the earth. They're moving among men. And when they move among men, they carry with them something to help people. What is that something? I think, again, in a wonderful sense, these people who are in now their eternal state are alive unto God. They are filled with the Spirit. And everywhere they go, people are benefited, not because of their personality, not because of their appearance, but because the Spirit is pervasive in who they are and everywhere they go. Oh, he's telling us about our future state. Ezekiel is giving us hints. Here in the book of Revelation, we're told in more specific terms, but I think it all is going to tie in to this wonderful work of the Spirit, this living water that we're tasting of now. Oh, what it shall be. What will this world be like? Well, when this river of the water of life, which embodies to me the pervasiveness of the Spirit of God, by this time, there are things that we won't know. We'll never shed another tear. We will never know pain again. We will never know sorrow again. Not a time. It's not just the absence of things. We won't know the curse. But it's the presence of things. The Apostle Paul said, as he was instructing about whether you eat certain meats or don't eat certain meats, he says, well, now here's something to consider. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is pervasive as this river of the water of life, I think is telling us what the eternal state is going to be like. There'll be the absence of a lot of things, but there'll be the glorious presence, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. One last passage. Psalm 46. There is in the Revelation passage this mention of the river of the water of life. It comes out from the throne of God in the city. In Ezekiel's vision, we're still in a city. It's Jerusalem, but it's on the earth, and we're there in the temple, and the water's coming out from under the threshold of the temple and moving down toward what was once the Dead Sea that will come alive because the waters will be healed. But what we find is that it's localized in a city. And the psalmist said in Psalm 46, and you wonder how he knew this. How did he know about this? And there's only one real answer. Like the psalmist said in one place, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I'm speaking because the Spirit is speaking through me. He's showing us things that we've never seen that are reality. And in Psalm 46 and verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Oh, how stilted we are in our thinking. If all we can think about is a river that runs like the Chattahoochee, where you can do some water skiing, boating, and fishing. Oh, you got to think higher. You got to think nobler. Have you ever heard of a city that had a river running through it that just by its presence brought joy to the city and brought gladness to the city? You don't know a single city. You've never heard about a city that one thing described it, gladness. Not a one. Every city that you've ever heard of, if you dig deep enough, you find decay, corruption, wickedness, because people are there. Depravity is there. Concentrated depravity results in outbreaks of depravity. But this city has a river, the streams whereof make this place glad. That's a reference to what Ezekiel saw and what John saw. It is part of God's plan for our future. To be somewhere where we are equipped to know God and to enjoy Him forever. I said there were two paths. This is the last one. We're tasting it today. And there are people, saints among us, that are tasting it more than others. And Psalm 1 will tell us why. So turn with me to Psalm 1. And this will be our final passage. Verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now that there's a progression right there, by the way. And my initial take on this, and it was for years, is that, okay, I just need to make sure that I never find myself walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Just don't do it. Number two, never stand in the way of sinners. In other words, don't congregate with them and so become so aligned with them. And just don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't become comfortable among the scornful. Just don't do these things. But I think I missed it. Life as a Christian lived, just seeing commands that you don't do or you do certain things, you don't get very far walking with the Lord just by seeing commands. There has to be something else that motivates us. And that's where the rest of it comes in. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Whatever manifestation that law is. We're living in New Testament times. There's still laws. We're to observe the royal law, the law of Christ. And uppermost in that is love me, he says, and love one another as I've loved you. And every offshoot of those two basic things, the one who is the blessed man is able to not do those first things because something else has his attention. He delights in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. And here's we find the connection again with water. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The flowing river of life. In other words, he's made contact with this life-giving spirit in his life that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Why? He's made contact with this water of life. This living water that everything it touches, it enlivens. Everything it touches, it heals. Oh, what Ezekiel saw. And the Lord wants us to think about what lies ahead of us. Paul told the Colossians essentially this. Savor the things that are above. These are some of those above things.